Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Flight today is nonstop route into Dallas, Texas. Temperature in Dallas is partly cloudy, currently 62 degrees. Should be an enjoyable stay for you in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Tower tells me we should be clear for takeoff shortly. In the meantime, please turn your attention to the flight attendant in front of you as we go through our safety instructions in the unlikely event of an emergency.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome aboard Air Reveal, flight 697, nonstop to Dallas, Texas. All carry-on items should now be stored securely, either in an overhead bin or under the seat in front of you. All aisles, exit, and bulkhead areas should now be clear. All electronic devices should now be turned off and stowed, as they may interfere with the aircraft's navigational and communication systems. Once airborne, we'll let you know.
My apologies for the inopportune interruption, but we've been notified by the TSA that they are looking for a Mr. Michael Denk. Apparently, there was a problem with your security screening. If you can come to the front of the plane immediately, we can handle this matter quickly. Thank you. Hey, Jim, what kind of name is Denk? You know, wait, is this on?
If I can have your attention, if you're seated in an emergency exit, please review the responsibilities for emergency exit seating on the back of the safety information card located in the seat pocket in front of you. If you are unable or prefer not to perform these functions, please let us know and we'll be happy to find you another seat. As we leave the gate, make sure your seatbelt is fastened. To fasten, insert the metal tip into the buckle and adjust the strap so it's low and tight across your lap. To release the belt, lift the top of the buckle. Remain seated with your seatbelt securely fastened.
Sorry once again, folks, for the interruption, but I've been notified by the cabin crew that we are out of overhead storage room, and we're looking for volunteers to check luggage. This means your luggage will be taken off the plane and gently placed in the cargo bay, and we'll be waiting for you at your destination. If you're able to assist today, please see a flight attendant, and the sooner we can remedy this problem, the sooner we can depart. Thank you.
Okay, where were we? There are 8 exits on our Boeing 737, 2 at the front, 4 over the wings, and 2 at the back of the plane. Please take the opportunity to find your...
Folks, this is your captain again. Wanted to bring something important to your attention. For those of you on the right side of the plane, if you'll look out your window, you'll see a man in an orange jumper fueling the plane. And that is my cousin, Bob, and today is Bob's birthday. So if you'll take a minute and wave to Bob for me on this special day. Yeah, he sees you and he's smiling. Happy birthday, Bob. Yeah. All right. Thank you, folks. And I'm sorry again for the interruption.
If there is a drop in cabin pressure, panels above your seat will open, revealing oxygen masks. If this happens, pull a mask toward you until the tube is fully extended. Place the mask...
Folks, this is rather embarrassing. I've been informed that Bob's birthday was actually last Sunday, and also I've been informed that was in fact not Bob. But appears you made a stranger on the ground crew very happy today. I assure you, he capped off the tank as regulated by protocol.
Susie, am I being punked over here? Oh, sorry you had to hear that, folks. Let's get on with this before another interruption continues. A water evacuation is unlikely during the flight. However, life vests are located under your seat in the economy cabin. To use, pull the tab to remove the vest from its container, open the pouch, slip the vest over your head, and fasten the two straps.
Folks, I'll try not to make a habit of this, but Flying Food, who provides our onboard snacks, tells me that we are unfortunately out of Diet Coke today. As frustrating as that is, they do have an ample supply of Coke Zero.
Before we take off, be sure your seat backs are...
Just to clarify, folks, that is a no for Diet Coke, but a yes for Coke Zero. Negatory for Diet, affirmative for Zero.
As we come through the cabin for our final safety checks, if you can call them that today, please let us know if you have any questions, and we ask...
Folks, this is your captain once again with some good news for us this morning. I've just been informed that we actually have Diet Pepsi on board. So that's a yes for Coke Zero and a yes for Diet Pepsi.
Will you stop interrupting me?
Not like anyone's paying attention.
That captain suit makes you look fat. You know what? Just forget it. You get the point. Be safe, people, and good luck out there.
Thank you for your attention, ladies and gentlemen. As always, your safety is our highest priority. I've just been informed by Tower that there will be a slight delay in takeoff this morning, as there are 82 planes ahead of us. But your flight attendants will be around shortly with a peanut, so sit back and enjoy the flight. Flight attendants, prepare for a crosscheck. Captain Kaiser out.
I think it's amazing that there are thousands of flights a year and millions of passengers on those flights. And prior to taking off on each of those flights, the flight attendant will go over what they call a pre-flight instructions or safety instructions. And really, she or he is telling you how to save your life if the plane should go down. And not only does it make your flight attendant look very stupid when nobody's paying attention and nobody puts their iPhones or their iPads or their anything or their books or their newspapers or their computers down, but because so few people listen anymore and they don't pay attention, that when the true emergency hits on that plane, they panic and they don't know what to do. Did you know that less than 20% of the passengers on the U.S. Airways flight that landed on the Hudson River, less than 20% of those passengers actually left the plane that was on the river with their life vests? And what's even more amazing to me than that is that when we read what is in the Bible in John 3:16, and just like the pre-flight instructions on an airplane, most of us ignore that. In John 3:16, there are words that will transform your life, and not only transform your life, but it will change your destiny for eternity. And in doing so, it will change the population of heaven and hell. And this isn't a new concept for people. I mean, think about it. We see it in bumper stickers. We see it on TV. We see it on billboards. I've seen it on tattoos. And if you've been in church long enough, you probably have heard numerous sermons on the topic of John 3:16. You've also seen it on TV. In fact, you will see it at my favorite food establishment. I'm going to put it on the screen here. In-N-Out Burger, on the bottom of their cups, it says John 3:16 on their cups. And Marty's favorite clothing outlet, Forever 21, they have it on the bags. It's interesting that when Tim Tebow played in the championship game back in 2012, he wore this under his eyes. And it was the most popular searched thing, substance, whatever element, on Google.com ever. Ever. So this morning, I want to share a message with you that will probably probably be one of the most transparent messages that I've ever preached on this topic. In fact, it will probably be one of the most transparent messages that I've ever preached, period. See, my prayer for you is that you won't be like those ones on the pre-flight instructions where we just ignore it. I want you to open up your hearts and open up your minds to this incredible passage found in John 3:16. And my prayer for you is that you just won't ignore it, because I believe more than ever before that this passage has 26 words that will change your life. And not let me change your life a week from now. Let me change your life or transform your life this morning. So before I begin, and I think in order to really bring power to this verse, let me introduce myself this way. Hello, my name is Brent, and I am a sinner. And if you know the history of those introductions, usually the people listening to those introductions will repeat, "Hi, Brent." Since none of you did that, I'm going to do it again. Hello, my name is Brent, and I am a sinner. It's nice to meet you. And so before we read this together, I would like everybody to stand, not only in reverence of Scripture, but in a unity of a church body called Reveal. And this is my other challenge to you this morning, is I want you to do this. I want you to introduce yourself the same way that I just introduced myself, but please don't use my name. You know I'm a sinner already. I want you to use your name. So it'll go something like this. Hi, my name is, you fill in your name. And then you complete it with, I am a sinner. And so on three, we'll do that. And then following that, I want us to read this passage together, which will be on the screen. But if you've been in church long enough, and you really don't have to be in church long enough to probably know this passage. So on three, let's introduce ourselves together in that way. So one, two, three. Hello, my name is, and I am a. For some of you, that was probably the first time that you have ever publicly admitted that you are a sinner. So my prayer for you is that when we finish this morning, John 3:16 has more power and meaning for you than ever before. So we're going to put this on the screen. I want us to just read this together on three, one, two, three. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, church, this verse has really been considered by people of faith through the centuries as probably the one of the most important statements in the Bible. I believe it's foundational, and it's the centerpiece. And really, let's go further than that. It is the heart of the Bible. And it summarizes really what God has done, and it highlights an unavoidable decision that you must make. And some of you need to make that decision this morning. Some of you already made that decision. My prayer is that it will bring more power to you because of what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's pray together. God, thank you for this passage specifically. And I pray for the people here that they will, God, invite you in. And let's forget about the distractions. And let's not ignore the foundation of this passage. God, I pray for the offering that we're about to take. God, may you use that to change the world. May you use that to change our community, and that's built around a unified church that loves people. So God, thank you for we ask in your name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. If you want to take out your Bibles, Marty's really been pushing bringing your Bibles, and we're going to be obviously in John 3:16, but we're going to be covering 1 John, a passage in 1 John, and also Colossians. And so if you want to mark that in your real Bibles, or if you have fake Bibles, you can mark that as well. But we're going to break down what this passage means. And so let's start with really for God, right? The very first phrase, for God. Now this really can mean something different for each of us. And Marty touched on this last week, and he used some different words. But in churches, you're going to find three kinds of people, really. You're going to find people that are completely sold out. I think he referenced it to a core or committed, where people just get it. They know what Jesus means. They know what God stands for in their life. And they're involved, they're serving, and they're giving, and they're just sold out. Another kind of population that's within the church are what I would call people just kind of that have accepted Jesus and are just kind of stumbling through life. They haven't really made any serious commitment other than giving their life to Jesus, but they're nothing that shows for that. And they just kind of make destructive decisions, and they just kind of stumble through life. And in that same category, there's also Christians who have been believers for a long time that I believe has just kind of checked out for a little bit through apathy or through just kind of leaving the playing field. And then you have people that are really seeking Jesus. Like, what is this Jesus stuff all about? I mean, well, what does God mean? And what does God mean in the world today? And what can God or Jesus do in my life? And so I read this reference from a religious historian, and her name was Diana Butler Bass. And they make this reference to a recent study that was that researchers found at Baylor University. And this is what it says. They were trying to discover what this God is whom 94% of Americans believe in. And this is what they found out through this study. It said 31% of Americans believe in an authoritarian God, which is a wrathful or a sin-hating holy being with strict moral codes. 23% of Americans believe in a benevolent God, a God of loving kindness and mercy. 16% of the Americans believe in a very critical God, a God who demands justice and hates injustice. And then to wrap it up, 24% of Americans believe in a distant God, not a personal being, but a cosmic force behind all things. And so these four gods are not hard to remember because they kind of go A, B, C, D: authoritarian, benevolent, critical, and distant. This study really is a reminder that when we speak of God, right, we might be talking about different gods with different people. So most of us know about God. This is huge. Most of us know about God, but it's very different from knowing God. So for some of you this morning, I can say for God, we can close our Bibles and pray, and you get it because you know what God stands for in your life. And you can walk away nourished just by saying for God. Others, maybe not so much. And so let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible. It says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. So there's that God that exists. It's the God that we study here at Reveal. It's the God, the only God, and he created heaven and earth. And when he made humans, that's the only thing that he made that he said was very good. So we know just from this that there's this one God that exists that created everything. And in this next passage, through the prophet Isaiah, God is dealing with the people of Israel, which at the time was God's chosen people, and they were wavering between the Lord God, or the one true God, and all the pagan gods. And it cracks me up when people say the Bible is not relevant today. And however, this was 3,000 years ago, we are struggling with the same things today. Maybe not pagan gods, but we have little gods in our life, like our house and our career and our money and our family and everything else that takes priority over God. So the Bible very clearly relates to all of us. And this is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. It says, remember the former things, those of long ago. He says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, which is scriptures, right? From the end, from the beginning, from ancient times to what is still to come. That's the Old Testament. And Revelation isn't done yet. And by the way, we win, right? We know that. And I say, my purpose will stand and I will do what I please. And so we know that one God exists when we say for God, and it's one God. There is no other gods. And God says to stand firm and stop wavering. So God exists, and one God. And so let's talk about the important piece. We're doing a series on John, and this is really about Jesus, right? And Marty's been pushing, hey, here it's all about Jesus, and this message is all about Jesus. And so what does Jesus teach about God? Jesus teaches us that there is a God and that God exists. And Jesus is absolutely saturated with the realization of God. And everything that Jesus says relates to God, and everything that Jesus does relates to God. So with that, there are many reasons, and I think many great reasons for believing in God. And one of those is because Jesus taught us about God. He taught us that God exists and that he is the central reality in all of our lives. And if someone says to you, why do you believe in God? And I've heard that in my life hundreds of times. Why do you believe in God? And maybe some of you have had some of your friends or coworkers or neighbors, whatever, say, why do you believe in God? And some of us run away from that answer because we don't know how to answer it. Maybe this will help you, because this is what I say. I'm simple, man, so I use simple things. And so I say, if someone says, why do you believe in God? I say, I believe in God because Jesus believed in God. And all that I know of Jesus makes me trust him more than any philosopher, any scientist, any theologian, any friend of mine who I've ever known or whom I've ever read about, period. You see, church, if we can believe in what God made and what God said, we will then begin to believe in the one whom God sent. Let me say that again. If we can believe in what God made and if we can believe in what God said, we will start to believe in the one whom God sent. And then you can ask them, right? Well, do you know of anybody more trustworthy or better qualified to teach us about the existence of God than his own son, Jesus? See, the world began with God. The world depends on God. And we are people with a conscience and a sense of justice and the capacity to contemplate spiritual things and the capacity to speak in sentences. And most importantly, we have this capacity to love. We have the capacity to love. Why? Because we, all of us, were created in the image of God. Can you even wrap your mind around that? That we are created in the image of God. And it says again through the prophet Isaiah, everyone who was called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. God made every one of us in his image. People say it all the time that you found God. You did not find God. God found you because he was never lost. You were, and I was. And he plucked you out of the billions of people, and he found you because you are created in his image. You see, in other words, he made us like himself for himself that he might be known through us. And if you believe that, this is what it means. The meaning of your life and the meaning of my life is not only knowing God, but it's showing God through your life. And maybe that's your one-point message. You walk away with the meaning of my life needs to become, I know God, I need to show him. The Hebrew root of the Latin phrase, image of God, is imago Dei, which means this. It means that there's an image or a shadow or a likeness of God. And you and I, get this, you and I are a snapshot or a likeness of God. At the very least, this means we occupy a higher place in the created order because we alone are imprinted with God-like characteristics. Hear me, pet lovers, not your dog, and certainly not your cat, right? Or your rat, or your cow, or your car, or your horse, or your garden, and please, not even your bird. Real quick story. I have a bird. I don't have a bird. My wife has a bird, and it's an Eclectus. Look it up later. It's a tropical bird. And let me just emphasize, a very expensive tropical bird. And I don't like it. And she adores it. And she loves it. And it's funny. It makes the most god-awful sounds. Because I leave the room, it makes some. I swear it sounds like a cat dying. In fact, our neighbors actually said, do you guys have cats? They were hurt the other day. We heard it. No, that was our bird. And the unfortunate thing is that they don't live very long, only 60 years. And both of my kids already said, please don't put that thing in your will to give to me. So I asked this interesting question to my wife because she adores this thing. Hey, if it came down to it, would you pick the bird or me? And here's the scary piece. She paused. That bird or any other thing is not created in the likeness of God. And you will never understand who you are until you understand who God is in your life. Because your God-likeness is the path to your greatest fulfillment. And you will feel the greatest pleasure and wholeness when who God made you to be is fully developed and fully expressed in your life. And you will never understand that until you know God. So that was just for God, so loved. The Apostle John was perhaps one of Jesus' closest earthly friends, and he describes, really, God with this amazingly straightforward statement found in 1 John. If you have your Bibles, go there. 1 John 4:7-12. Towards the end of the New Testament, you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. This is what it says. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from who? God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Do you know what that phrase or that passage means in the Greek? It means whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's what that means. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to, what, each other? Love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. You see, maybe we're so exposed to this foundational truth that God is love that most of us have become immune to its incredible impact, because we throw love everywhere. We love everything, right? I love pizza, and if I said I love pizza and I love my wife, very different kind of love. I will never make out with pizza like I do my wife, right? Very different kind of love. But to even make matters worse, we live in a culture that has devalued or lost the sense of what love is. I believe, personally, that it's been taken out of the realm of the divine and put in the realm of human romance. Think about it. Our culture is inundated with the emphasis, really, on romance, with contestants vying to win the affection of a bachelor or a bachelorette, with websites devoted to making connections between persons looking for love, and Twitter followers blowing up, monitoring the love lives of celebrities. Seriously, and let's not even go to Facebook. See, and all of this, church, reinforces the human context to love that pales in comparison to the amazing characteristics of God's love. You see, for us, love is predicated on feelings, and it's affected by emotions, right? So it can change from one minute to the next. You know that in your own relationships, you got a love-hate relationship with a friend, and it can change like that because it's affected by our emotions and our feelings. See, our love has become based on a foundation of conditionality. We love someone or something if we get some sort of reciprocal benefit from that. That we must be loved in return or else. You see, God's love stands in stark contrast to human love. God's love is all about commitment to you. God's love is all about his characteristics. God's love is all about self-sacrifice. And he has this love, which is the deepest form of love. It's called agape love. You see, at times, there's very little to love about us, right? But God still loves. And God's love is based not on emotions. God is love, so the love becomes intentional and not conditional. It's unconditional and based off his character. God doesn't love us because we are lovable, right? Or we make him feel good. God loves us because he's love. That's what he knows. That's what he is. That's his character. And for some of you, you can't wrap your mind around that concept that God loves you where you are. God loves you with what you're dealing with. God loves you because of your past. God loves you, period. See, this is what's great about his love. You don't have to live in fear that we might offend God and lose his love. God's love will persist because it's not based on your performance. It's not based on my performance. It's based on his character. You see, God is love, which means this, that he tries constantly to block your route to destruction. God loves you so much, he wants to block your route to your destruction, and he wants to block my route as well. So for God so loved the world. And so the world goes something like this. God created the heavens and the earth, and because there's darkness always lurking to attack, we mess it all up. And it doesn't take an engineer or rocket scientist or even someone up here speaking on a Sunday to figure out that the world is a dark place right now. Seriously, no unification. You feel like there's no love. There's crime. There's everything right now. And I put this screen together, and you're gonna be familiar with some of these faces. Some of them are very current. Some of them are for years ago. But this is what these mugshots represent. They represent crimes ranging from murder, abduction, robbery, mass destruction, terrorism, shootings, manslaughter, DUIs, possession of drugs, rape, domestic violence. And that's just to name a few. And so here's the key question, church, for you and for me. If God is love, does he love the world? If God is all about love, if he is love, does he love the world? Does God still love these people? Because it's very easy to love when things are going well, isn't it? Oh, OJ, go, boy, you go with your Bronco, right? It's easy to love. Jody Arias, it's easy to love. It was his fault, right? It's easy to love when it doesn't really impact your life. But what if it shakes your world? What if something really rocks your world? Did our life. I talked to my daughter about using this because this was probably one of the most, I don't know, I had to come to the agreement with God that I had to figure something out. But my daughter, she's 20, junior year, GCU. And we just kind of made, me and my wife just kind of settled on, hey, when you turn 16, you can start liking boys and maybe dating. And there's nothing in the Bible, no command, thou shalt not be, you know, less than 16 years of age to date, no command. But we just kind of figured that's a good age. And all through my daughter's life, I really wanted to tell her how beautiful she is from the very beginning because I never wanted a moron to come into her life and tell her that, right? I wanted her to be able to say, I know that. My daddy tells me that all the time, right? So I began to tell her that. And when she was 16, it was pretty hard to kind of let her kind of do her own thing with a little bit of me and my wife kind of being in it. But she ended up having a boyfriend her sophomore year. And things were great for about 8 or 9 months. And it was funny because about every month or so, he would send some sort of flowers to her or something really nice. And I'm like, man, that's a red flag because husbands don't usually do that to their wives, much less a high schooler doing it for their girlfriend, right? And so as that kind of progressed, we kind of started to see my daughter become very distant. And we started to hear conversations with them on the phone. And we started to see how she was acting towards him and he was acting towards her. I mean, my wife used to talk all the time. And our kids really have an open conversation and we talk a lot. But this was something that she didn't want to talk about. And so they were together for about a year and a half from her sophomore year into her junior year. And things, probably the last 6 or 7 months, took a turn for the worst. And by the grace of Jesus, he made a way for her to escape that relationship. And the issue with the relationship came about 3 months later when she couldn't hold that in anymore. And she began to tell us that he used to abuse her, and that he would punch her, and that he would slap her, and that he would kick her, and he would push her down and kick her again in the ribs, and he would leave marks on my daughter's body, and he would use male privilege, he would use coercion and threats, he would use intimidation, he would use his emotional abuse, he would use jealousy as an excuse for what he did. And because my daughter's mind was so dysfunctional at that time, she believed that. And she lived this relationship with fear. I mean, massive fear. Something that she wanted to save for her wedding day was taken from her. And then you look at this scripture and you say, God, if I'm supposed to love, why didn't you love? And as a father, I'm supposed to protect my daughter from that. And I had massive tension of going, God, I don't know what to do, but you better do something because literally my flesh started to rise like most of you guys would rise. And I have a friend who has friends that could have made this dude disappear. And seriously, for one of the first times, I really struggled. Because now it hits your home. And when Marty asked me to speak, this verse, along with this 1 John 4:7, is what got me over that hump. Because I had to start to believe that if God loves him, then I have to love him. And here's a picture of him. Go to the next. No, that's not him. Sorry, that's him. Obviously, I didn't want to put his picture up there, but God even loves him. And if I am true to this scripture, where it says if I have love in my own life, that means God is in me. I had to do that as hard as it was for me because someone did that to my daughter. But according to the scripture, I wouldn't have God in me if I wasn't showing love. And so I had to begin to forgive this gentleman and allow God to use that. And allow God to be the judge of that. But it was the most freeing thing in the world to me. The most freeing. So God loves everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You see, in order to effectively doubt or reject God's love, we have to ignore its ultimate proof that he gave his only son. That he sent his son and his son willingly came. But here's the truth that he gave his son. He gave it in order to demonstrate that love. This he gave in this passage also means allowed him to perish. The crucifixion of God's son came at the hands of men, but he allowed it. And the Father's love allowed that terrible act because the death of his son gave you and me life. It gave you and me life. Jesus took our place as a sinner on the cross, so we didn't have to. Why? Because God loves, and because God loves, God gave. And we can't comprehend that kind of love. That's where this next picture comes in. This is my son. It's going to be 20. He's getting married next week. I'm actually doing his wedding. He asked, Dad, please don't cry. I am a man. I don't cry. Yeah, whatever. But as I was going through this message, I'm like, there is no way. I love my son to death. In fact, there are very few men on my list of men that I really love, but my son is at the top of that list under Jesus. And I couldn't imagine going, Brock, guess what? You're going to take a bullet for me. You're going to sacrifice your life for me. Moms, if you have a son, could you do that? Dads, if you have a relationship with your son like that, could you do that? You see, this is what makes Jesus so intriguing to me. There was about 5,000 different religions in the world. Did you know that? 5,000 different religions. And on top of that, there's 40,000 different denominations. No wonder people are so confused about which God to follow. But out of the 5,000 different religions, 4,999 of them, you have to do something to get somewhere. You have to work your way into their reward. You see, there's no other faith where it's already done. Amen. Gets it right there. You see, that's the God of John 3:16, that he loved you so much that he sent Jesus to do it for you and for me. And you don't have to do anything else except believe. See, there are many gods in the world. Centuries past, there are many gods, pagan gods, and you have fake gods and real gods and animal gods and mystical gods and gods that were, you know, it's all of these gods. But here's the key to all of those gods. If you go to the tomb of Confucius, you will find it occupied. If you go to the tomb of Buddha, it will also be occupied. If you go to the tomb of Muhammad, also occupied. But if you go to the tomb of Jesus, it's empty. And church, that should intrigue you because there's no other faith in the world like it. And some of you are going, dude, that's an Easter message. No, it's not. If it wasn't for that, we would not have a Christmas message. Jesus said that laying down his life and taking it up again was one of the reasons his Father loved him in such a special way. And it was his faith in his Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him. You see, God's choice, and the emphasis on this one is whoever. God's choice places the most important decision on us. the phrase whoever believes in him actually divides humanity into two groups. Those who choose to believe, right? Those that believe in him or choose to believe in him, and those who don't. And whoever receives one result, and whoever doesn't believe receives a very different result. And just like those who believe in Jesus will have eternal life, and those who reject Jesus will have eternal death. You see, I understand the heart of man is about this big, and it sits inside your chest cavity, and it pumps millions and millions and millions of times a year, which means it's very small and very compact. But I do know this, that it's big enough for Christ to fit in if you allow him into your life. In Romans 10:9-10, it says this: because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead. That's it. That's believing with your whole heart. And so can I speak to believers here this morning? Because I think if some of you in here think that you've already accepted Jesus in your life and you're somewhat confused, you're going, well, you know, maybe there was a time like 20 years ago. You haven't. Because there's no denying when you have Jesus in your life is transformed, your life changes. And so maybe this morning, that's you this morning. For others that have known, or you know you have, some of us have forgot where we started. I want to go to Colossians 3, and as we close here, or get ready to close, I want to read Colossians 3 with you. The Apostle Paul maybe has an answer for you this morning, and he had to remind most of his believers in his church, right? He had to remind most of the believers of the churches that he planted that you needed some reminders to keep some sort of direction in your life. And maybe so that John 3:16 continues to transform and empower your own life. And so Colossians 3, it says this: since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. That's key. Set your hearts on things above. We'll get to that. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not earthly things. So many of us, especially a lot of us as believers, we get so wrapped up on our earthly things that we completely forget about eternal things. That's what they're saying. For you died to that, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he says this: reveal church. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Some of you have maybe a life wrapped up in that right now. He says, put to death those things, because these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways. You used to in the life that you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these. How many can relate? Anger and rage and malice, slander. Another word for slander is gossip. Plenty of that every day. And filthy language from your lips. Do not lie. Means be integrity, right? With each other, be integrity. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self, which means you converted, right? You now follow Jesus. This is your new self. Let me go to verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself, wrap yourself, wake up every morning with this. These are tough words, right? Compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If I asked if there was forgiveness in people's hearts today and I asked you to raise your hand, I would probably say 3/4 to, if not all, would raise their hand. Jesus says, not Pastor Marty, not Brent, Jesus says in Matthew that if you cannot forgive a brother or sister, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Which means this: you might be praying for forgiveness in your own life, but God's not listening until you forgive that individual that you're holding a grudge against. Can you imagine how different the world would be if we just forgave? How freeing that is? How freeing it was for me? If I would have held on to that hatred for that guy, I'd have been miserable. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. John 3:16, right? And all of these are, and over all these virtues, put on what? All these virtues, put on love. Some of that love is a hard word for you. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus as believers. It says in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's the author and perfecter of your faith. Do you know that in the Jewish culture, there are various reasons why people take their shoes off. But one specific example of that is when they want to give up power and authority and give it to somebody else. Some of you have done that once in your life when you accepted Jesus. Took off your shoes because you go, Jesus, you're my life. I give you authority and power. And then you put your shoes back on and you never took them off again. And you begin to have that power and authority over your own life. Paul's reminding us it's not about that. Focus on above. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Some of you need to take your shoes off and start again. So as we close, I want to have the worship team come up. Also, if you are part of the prayer team or any kind of leadership, I want to have you come up front as we get ready to close. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the phrase shall not perish reminds us of our fate if God doesn't intervene, right? And the reason we perish is sin. And acknowledging our sinful reality is called repentance. You see, we turn away from sin in our life so that we can turn towards the one who loves us unconditionally. And God is love. Jesus didn't come, church, to treat our symptoms. Jesus came to get at the very core or the very heart of our disease, which is sin. And so whether you are a believer in Jesus or you don't have Jesus in your life and you want that, we need to confess and repent this morning. For some of you, John 3:16 doesn't stand out for you because you're full of disease, you're full of sin. And today's the day, the opportunity to get rid of that. We are going to be taking communion. And the Bible's very clear about taking communion in an unworthy manner. What I want from you and what we want from you is to get your mind and your heart right. If that's confessing some stuff to God by yourself is one thing, but I challenge you, we want to be a church that's authentic and real, and we don't have to wear masks, and we can share life and do life and forgive one another. I want you this morning to be brave enough to not only ask God for forgiveness, but to come up and confess that with some of these leaders here this morning. And for some of you, it might be the first time that you're going to believe in Jesus, and we want you to come and pray with them. You see, I've been asked this many times, that what's the center of God's will for my life? And this is how I'm going to end. You know what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? Anybody know? Psalms 117. It's two verses. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalms 119. It's 176 verses. And so the chapter that's in the very middle of the Bible is Psalms 118. And so here's the facts. There's 594 chapters before Psalms 118 and 594 chapters after Psalms 118. If you add those two numbers up, it comes up to 1188. So if you want to go to the center of the Bible, why don't we just go to Psalms 118:8, and this is what it says. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. The center of God's will for you this morning is to trust in Jesus Christ. and not the person that just stole your wallet that's sitting next to you. And to take refuge means to give your life over to. And so the Bible becomes a mirror for your life. And the Bible serves two important purposes as a condition that we have, right? And who Christ really is in our life. And if you compare your life to your neighbor, in today's terms, you're fly, man. You're dope. You're sick. You're legit. You're good. But if we compare our lives to what God stands for, it's very different. So we're going to close with a song. We're going to close with communion. We're going to do it kind of on your own. And then Marty's going to come up and close the service. God bless you guys. Merry Christmas. And I love you deeply. Thanks.